So I invite you to turn there with me and to hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 10, beginning in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you who hear the desire of the afflicted, you will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I want to say a few words of recognition at the outset here today. First, I want to say thank you to our Sunday school teachers, to those who have served so faithfully in our Sunday school ministry during this term. Thank you for teaching. Thank you for your investment in the body of Christ. I say that because we're about to go on Sunday school break, and so if you show up at 9:30 next week for Sunday school, you're going to be disappointed. You'll be here by yourself, and, well, you and the praise team. That brings me to another group to thank us, to our musicians and Pastor Joshua and our sound technicians who have arrived early. If you think Sunday school is early, they're here even earlier than that to prepare during the semester. And so we just want to say thank you to all of you guys for serving us in that way, and we hope you'll enjoy your extra hour of sleep over the summer. I want to say thank you as well to those who volunteered to serve in our outreach to Meet in the Street, the festival yesterday in downtown Wake Forest. The turnout was a good bit lower, we noticed, than in years past, which means that we have plenty of extra visitor gift bags to give away. Yesterday, if you asked me, they were Meet in the Street gift bags. Today, they are visitor gift bags, and we have plenty of those to give away. And I want to just say a big word of thanks to Caleb Flores for all of his work designing and putting those things together. We'll get some good use out of those, and not a bit of it will go to waste. Finally, there is another group I should recognize today, and that's our mothers. I want to say happy Mother's Day to you, and just say from the bottom of our hearts how deeply thankful we are for the love you give and the sacrifices you make. And most of all, we are thankful today for Christian mothers and their spiritual impact on our lives. If you were blessed with a Christian mother, no doubt you can attest to the ways they taught you, prayed for you, pointed you toward Jesus. I can think of many times when I know my mom was on her knees for me. And where would we be without Christian mothers and their influence in our lives, their influence that we feel in our church and in this world? And so we want to honor you today. But despite the joys that today holds for many of us, we also need to recognize that we celebrate Mother's Day outside of Eden, as it were, in a world ravaged by sin and death. And I noticed early on in my pastorate a trend that troubled me, which is that for some people, Mother's Day is such a painful day that they will stay home from church if there is a service themed entirely around that. And I just want to put before your mind's eye categories of sufferers that exist. Some want to be mothers and haven't been able to be. Some mothers have lost children, either born or unborn, and carry a permanent ache as a result. Some mothers are single and have to do what's already an incredibly hard job alone. Some singles want to be married and become mothers, and as of yet haven't been able to do either. Some of our mothers have died. Others of us might be estranged from our mothers. Some mothers have wayward children who've abandoned the faith, and some have children who won't call at all today. So today is certainly a day of thanksgiving for our mothers. Let it be no less than that. But I also want to be sensitive to the pain that many people feel. And so rather than preaching a sermon that is themed entirely around Mother's Day, I'm just going to preach the next text up, the next psalm in our series, in a way that I hope everyone can relate to, and then still sprinkle in some application to mothers along the way. Speaking of moms, that brings me to my sermon intro story. Many of you have seen the Disney Pixar Toy Story films, but you might not have known that the second of those, and perhaps everyone after it in the series, was almost never released were it not for a mom on maternity leave. The story from writer Devin McGinnis strikes me as just amazing. Here's what he writes. Disney Pixar's Toy Story, which appeared in 1995, was a major hit. The characters were wildly loved, and it wasn't surprising when it was announced that a Toy Story 2 was on the way. However, panic set in just before the movie was set to release. In 1998, Orin Jacob, an associate technical director for the movie, sat down to watch a cut of the film. Unfortunately, there was a significant issue. The movie was literally disappearing before his eyes. Quote, unfortunately, someone on the system had run the command at the root level of the Toy Story 2 project, and the system was recursively tracking down through the file structure and deleting its way out like a worm eating its way out from the core of an apple. Orin told The Next Web in 2012. He was sitting with Larry Cutler, another technical director for Pixar at the time, and the two panicked. He was looking at the directory, and it had like 40 files, and then he looked again, and it had 4 files, Orin said. Then we saw sequences start to vanish. They realized that the movie was being deleted off the company's servers after a command that was executed that they could not undo. So the whole film was essentially gone before their eyes. Hundreds of hours of work that they may not be able to recover from to get the movie out. And to make matters worse, the backup of the film was also unusable thanks to a separate and totally unrelated issue. So was the film lost for good? It surely seemed that way until directors made an astounding discovery. McGinnis continues, thankfully, one employee who was out on maternity leave saved the entire movie. Galen Sussman, the supervising technical director of the film at the time, was off work on maternity leave. Galen had been given a company computer to work at home while she was caring for her newborn on maternity leave, and that computer had the only viable copy of the movie. You can imagine then the urgency that ensued. Jacob and Sussman made a beeline out of the office and into her Volvo, which they drove back to her house to get her computer. They found it, wrapped it in blankets like a baby, and strapped it into the back seat with seat belts. No caution was too great. The duo made their way back with their precious cargo, and the film and really the entire series was saved. In fact, Sussman would go on to become the producer of the Lightyear film that's set to release this summer. And so if you see it, you can remember that it was the computer at her house that saved the franchise when it seemed that all hope was lost. In our text today, it seems something else is disappearing fast, headed, it might appear, to extinction. It's David's hope, as he sees the wicked in Israel preying on the innocent like hungry lions. They oppress them. They murder them. They brag that no one will bring them to justice, not even God. And so far, God hasn't intervened, which has shaken David's faith to the core. When we saw him last week, he was brimming with confidence in God's judgment against the wicked, but now we find him discombobulated, thrown off entirely, that the God of justice has not brought the hammer of justice down upon the wicked. And so if last week's main idea was the Lord, judge and protector, exclamation point, this week's uses the same words but changes the punctuation. The Lord, judge and protector? Question mark. Because now David is questioning. his faith struggles to grapple with what he sees, and that's what we'll see in the first 11 verses, David's struggling faith. But it's striking to me that his faith doesn't remain in that place. In fact, just the opposite. In verses 12 through 18, we'll see David's re-energized faith when taking fresh hope, fresh confidence in the Lord. And of course, that raises a key question for us, which is, what was it that changed in his perspective? What brought back hope when it seemed all hope was lost? In a moment, I'm going to answer that, but for now, I'd just like to note that that is a relevant question for you and for me. Is your faith shaken today over what you see in the world around you? Do you have trouble squaring your theology of who God is with, say, the horrible war crimes committed in Ukraine or the tactics of the abortion industry? Does it disconcert you to see powerful abusers go unpunished or minorities mistreated? Or is this question even more personal for you as you grapple with what seems to be God's distance and hiddenness in your own suffering? We understand then how it is that faith can struggle at injustice. What we also want to understand today is how it can find its footing again. And Psalm 10 was given to help us with that. But before we get there, before we get to that help, let's linger with David first in his struggle, in his perplexity, in his desperation. This is part one, which is verses 1 through 11, faith struggling. And I'd like to make 2 points here and then 2 in the second section after that. Here is the first from really the entirety of verses 1 through 11. Seasons of suffering can shake faith. Seasons of suffering can shake faith. Now, this is going to give me a second. It's going to take me a second to unpack as I compare this psalm and the last one. So hang with me for a moment, but I think you'll see this pretty clearly. For starters, Psalm 9 and 10 appear to be what we call companion psalms, that is, meant to be read and considered together. And I say that for a few reasons. Psalm 10, notice, has no superscription at the top. Also, there is, you'd spot this in the Hebrew, an incomplete acrostic pattern that spans over the two psalms. And then also, third, there's just a good deal of common vocabulary between the two, such as what I think is really a banner example from verse 1. Verse 1 in chapter 10, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" See those last words, times of trouble there? Would you believe that there is only one other place in the entire Bible where we find those string of words? Can you guess where it is? It's chapter 9. I heard it on the front row. Chapter 9. But check out the difference in perspective when it comes to the use in chapter 9 and the use in chapter 10. Psalm 9, verse 9. Glance back there. "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Then chapter 10, verse 1. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Notice the difference there. David goes from seeing God as the stronghold to hide behind in times of trouble to being the one doing the hiding when trouble comes in chapter 10. Notice that. That is a huge change in perspective. And if we ask what's led to it, the answer is that David has now entered a different season of life, one in which he sees the wicked oppressing the afflicted and getting away with it seemingly scot-free. Before in chapter 9, God's judgments on the wicked were so recent, so fresh in David's mind, that he had no trouble believing it'll happen again. Ah, you've done it before, you'll do it again. But now, in chapter 10, evildoers have been getting away with this for much longer than David is comfortable with. The afflicted cry out, the wicked are doing nicely, and God seems nowhere to be found. That throws David's faith for a loop. And that's how life can go sometimes. Today's sunshine can give way to tomorrow's storms. Every time I visit Medellin, Colombia, I'm reminded of why it got its nickname, the City of Eternal Spring. It's because it is always springtime weather there year-round. If you're enjoying springtime weather, I know it's a little cold today, but if you're enjoying generally what we've got going on, Medellin is the city for you. Kid you not, if you Google the average temps in Medellin, they go through such wild, drastic fluctuations as average highs between 80 and 82. average lows spanning between 63 and 64. Basically, if you live in Medellin 12 months a year, you always know what to expect. It is completely pleasant all of the time. But our lives are not like Medellin, are they? It is not always springtime in our souls. In fact, sometimes there can be profound distress that we feel. Worse yet, there can be unexplained distress, distress that doesn't make sense. Like when we can't understand why God would allow injustice. That's where David is living right now in Psalm 10 as he surveys the wicked. And two things in particular trouble him here about the wicked: his attitude and his tactics. Verse 2 through 6, he zeroes in on the wicked's attitude with three different words to describe how prideful he is. Your translations have words like arrogance, pride, boast, haughtiness. It's not just that this person is taking advantage of the helpless, it's that he's doing it with so much self-assured swagger. And that swagger has theological roots. Notice in verse 4 that the wicked person thinks there is no God, or perhaps your translation has, God is in none of his thoughts. It's not that he's a philosophical atheist, but rather that he's a practical one. God may exist, he says, but he's far too busy with whatever it is he does up there to come down here and stop me. And so I'll just go on doing whatever I want, to whomever I want, for as long as I want, thank you very much. You know this kind of guy. You have seen his type before. Think of evil world dictators. Think of ruthless business moguls. Think of wicked politicians. Think even of class bullies at school. You see this defiant, proud attitude in every single one of them. But it gets even worse when David considers this wicked person's tactics in verses 7 through 11. His speech is full of deceit and intimidation. And it appears he lurks in ambush physically to seize and murder the innocent. With every bit of the ruthlessness, David says, of a crouching lion who might wait in the thicket for a gazelle. The helpless are his prey. He feeds upon them. He lies in wait. And we see that sort of thing even today. Genocidal dictators, anti-life politicians, predatory slumlords. And again, we hear their theology talking. Look at verse 11. God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. David has seen it, though, hasn't he? And his faith is reeling. Verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The sheer wickedness of what David beholds, it is crying out to be punished. And to David, God seems distant. He seems hidden. And David is deeply uncomfortable with that. Maybe you can identify. Is your own faith today reeling from an injustice you've seen or an injustice you've suffered, one that God hasn't yet punished? If so, take heart in at least this. You're not the first among God's people to feel that way. Seasons of suffering can shake faith. But even at his low point here, notice that David can guide us. And so here comes my second point from this first section. Second point is this: struggling faith is still real faith. Struggling faith is still real faith. And I say that based on a couple observations from verse 1. First of all, when David complains to God about allowing wickedness to go unchecked, implicit in that complaint is some really good theology that David does in fact believe. Namely, that God's character is just, that he hates and punishes evil, and that he cares for the helpless and the innocent. David has got a right view of God's character here. His frustration is simply that God seems to be acting out of character. David believes he just can't make sense of what it is that God's doing. The second evidence of faith I find here is that David is complaining to God. Dale Ralph Davis, who shall be quoted often in the Psalm series, is right on the money here when he says, the psalmist does not use God's baffling him as an excuse for disengaging with God, but as an incentive to press on with him. He does not understand Yahweh, but he is still dealing with Yahweh, and that is being faithful. Amen. Amen. There's an old adage about marriage that as long as the couple is still airing their grievances to one another, it's proof they still care. It's the ones disengaging and who've stopped talking that you have to worry about. Maybe something of the same could be said about David here as he deals with his God. He doesn't understand God. He thinks God should have intervened long ago. He doesn't even mind telling God he's frustrated with him, but he's still talking to God about it. He's still talking. And so should we be when life doesn't add up to us, when it seems God is acting out of character, when things puzzle and dismay us about the way God has chosen to run his world. I just want to say to you that God can take those kind of honest moments from you. You won't scare him off. He wants you to be real and honest, or else he wouldn't have given you this model in the Psalms. Mothers, teach this view of God to your kids. He's not made of glass. He won't break when the words of our prayers end in exclamation points of sheer frustration. And he doesn't demand that we get ourselves all sorted out and completely make sense of our circumstances before we come talk to him about them. No, he wants to be with us as we talk through the strong emotions that we feel. When nothing in life makes sense, when faith is struggling, he wants us to draw near, confused mess that we are, and in the words of the psalmist in a different psalm, pour out our complaint. That's real faith in action. So come as you are in prayer, and know that God won't turn you away. But while it's good to come to God in struggling faith, we don't want to stay there. It's not the destination. What we want is fresh perspective so that faith is re-energized. And that now brings us to our second section, where we see David's faith re-energized in verses 12 through 18. I've been teasing for long enough now, I guess, the question of what changed to give David fresh faith. Well, let me at least tell you first what the answer isn't. It wasn't his circumstances. David doesn't pick his chin up because God's lightning bolts have now thundered from heaven against the wicked. Instead, David's perspective changes when he remembers what he knows to be true about his God. So here's your third point. When injustice doesn't make sense, go back to what you know about God. When injustice doesn't make sense, go back to what you know about God. In particular here, notice that David takes heart in God's perception, in God's power, and in God's position. In verses 12 through 16. I'm the worst alliterator in the world. That didn't come from me. But I think it's a really good synopsis of what he's saying. God's perception, his power, and his position. For God's perception, I absolutely love how verse 14 answers back to what the wicked has been saying. In verse 13, the wicked person says to God, "You will not call to account," or "you will not require it." And in verse 11, he said, God has forgotten, he's hidden his face, he will never see it. But listen to David in verse 14. "But you do see," he says, "for you," emphatic, "note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands, to you the helpless commits himself, you have been the helper of the fatherless." David is remembering here, if I can use a $5 word, God's omniscience, or put differently, that he is the God who sees. And the implication is that God uses his knowledge to act appropriately as, on the one hand, judge of the wicked, and on the other, protector of the helpless. God's sight, then, becomes a precious truth for David. It means also that when you yourself suffer injustice, you are never unseen, never unknown, never unaccounted for. God has seen every bombed-out nursing home in Ukraine. He's seen the contents of every Planned Parenthood trash can. He sees. He knows. Next, David remembers God's power. He prays in verse 15, "Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." David's calling on God to use that knowledge he's just mentioned for the cause of justice. And he's able to do that, David realizes, because God is powerful. He's the kind of God who can break arms. And broken arms can't inflict damage any longer. Perhaps that prayer offends more delicate sensibilities. My experience is when injustice strikes, you deeply want arm-breaking God on your side. You also want a God who can haul the broken-armed before his tribunal to call to account every last bit of wickedness that they've committed. That satisfies a deep longing we have for justice, and now David has seen it clearly. That is, in fact, the kind of God we have, the kind of God who is. So David remembers God's perception. He remembers his power, but not only that, in verse 16, he remembers God's position. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. King forever and ever. This settled, abiding reality. The wicked may shake his fist at the sky, but he does not shake this. God is king. It's undislogical. Dale Ralph Davis tells the story of when the novelist Lloyd C. Douglas was a college student, and he lived upstairs in a boarding house. His downstairs neighbor was a retired music teacher, and every morning the two had developed a strange ritual. Douglas would come downstairs, pop his head inside the man's door, and say, "Well, what's the good news?" And the elderly man would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday, it will be middle C tomorrow, it will be middle C 1,000 years from now." The tenor upstairs sings flat, the piano across the hall is out of tune, but my friend, that is middle C. And the point, of course, is that some things in life are just fixed, and God's kingship is one of them. A far more stubborn datum, as Davis says, than even middle C. And now David sees it clearly too. He's gotten his eyes onto his God and not merely on his problems. And he's finding answers now in God's perception, his power, and his position. And I think all of this now is building for David toward the conclusion of verses 17 and 18. "O Lord," he says, "you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is on the earth may strike terror no more." David's saying, in other words, that God will take action. He will. God is not merely capable of taking action. He's not merely positioned to take action to do something about his people's mistreatment. He is going to take action, going to do something. And I think Derek Kidner is right here when he says that verse 17 describes what God does now for the oppressed, while verse 18 describes what he'll do when the time is right. That is, presently speaking, God hears us when we're suffering. He inclines his ear. We have his attention. And he also strengthens our hearts. His grace is sufficient for us, as the Apostle Paul learned. His power is made perfect in our weakness. I like what Kidner says here then. He says the trouble can be faced, for it is not faced alone. That's right, exactly. There is help for you then if you will call out to God for it, and there is no shipping delay. It will arrive when you need it. But then in verse 18, there's a perspective, I think, on the future. In the future, when the time is right, God will do what it says. He'll carry out justice on behalf of the fatherless and oppressed, quote, "so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." And I think while it's true, biblically and experientially, that God may send his judgments in this world now, in this life, I can't escape the impression that the words of verse 18 have a sort of ring of finality to them, that what's in view here is the final day when God puts everything to rights and encounters earthly men with heavenly justice. And so perhaps there's a bit of balance between these two verses. What you need now to get you through today in verse 17, and the hope of final justice over there on the horizon in verse 18. Help now, help later. David has gone back to what he knows about God in this section, and I just want you to look at the difference. He finishes with a perception of faith. Of faith. Now, mind you, we should be clear. David still doesn't understand it all. God's timing here as he works is still a mystery. It's still not clear why God has not chosen to mete out justice sooner. This isn't wrapped up all neat and tidy like you'd find at the end of a 30-minute TV episode. You notice how life isn't like that? But David knows and believes enough to get him through. God is still good. He still cares for the oppressed. He still hates injustice, and he will call it all to account and put an end to terror for all time. That may not be the same thing as knowing everything, but it's enough to get you to sleep. Moms, if you want to know why it's important to teach big truths about God to little hearts, here's Exhibit A. It will get them through when life doesn't make sense, and how deeply important that is. Final point here in this section, and it's one I'll invite you to celebrate with me as much as anything else. It's this. God won't let true faith be completely extinguished. God won't let true faith be completely extinguished. And here's what leads me to say that and to just glory in it. Remember how earlier I said that there's a lot of common vocabulary and imagery that binds together chapters 9 and 10. Of course, I remember that, Pastor. I was listening. Okay. Well, the banner example we had seen earlier is how David went from thinking that God was a hiding place in times of trouble to thinking that God was the one doing the hiding. You remember that unfortunate contrast between verse 1 and chapter 9. Well, now in this final section of the psalm, all these links to chapter 9 and its faith come rushing back as if no longer to point out contrast, but now similarity. As if to say that David's faith has now resettled. Now come back to rest where it was before, with confidence in his God. So I'm going to give you a few examples here. In verse 15, the word that's translated call to account, or maybe in your Bible, require, is the very same one from chapter 9, verse 12, that's translated he who avenges or requires there. Both are this reference to God's perfect justice, and David is convinced again that it's true. He's back to his chapter 9 way of thinking. Then second, there's a reference in chapter 10, verse 16, to the nations as God's defeated enemies, which was a note that David sounded quite a bit back in chapter 9. In verse 5 there, in verse 15, and in verse 17. There's also third, David's conviction in chapter 10, verse 17, that God hears the desire of the afflicted, the very same ones he said back in chapter 9, verse 18, whose hope would not perish forever. And finally, fourth and finally, both Psalms end with a reminder of how puny human enemies actually are. They're just men. Whose ability to strike terror will come to an end when God puts terror to them. So notice how David has now come full circle again. The compositional structure is designed to show us how he's returned back to home base, how he's become recentered again in his faith because he's remembered who God is, what he's like, what he's committed to. I don't say that to fluff up David. I say it to praise God. God won't let true faith be completely extinguished. And that is so heartening to me because I feel like I'm seeing more and more people these days who no longer make a Christian profession after some pretty terrible things they've seen, after getting an eyeful of injustice like David did. And that is absolutely heartbreaking to me, so much so that I want to run to them and hug them and take them back to David's answers here. And more importantly, to David's God. But I'm also heartened by the fact that if people are truly God's, if they have been really converted to Christ, they may have temporarily lost their grip on these truths, but God has not lost his grip on them. He won't let their faith be completely extinguished. He will bring them back to himself. As we sang earlier, he will hold me fast. I'm reminded here of the scene in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where the main character, Christian, is in the house of the interpreter and sees a wall burning with fire. He also sees a man pouring water on the wall. But strangely, the fire burns and burns, water notwithstanding. He's puzzled by that until the interpreter shows him the reverse side of the wall where another man is pouring oil to ignite the flames. The water pourer, Christian learns in this analogy, is the devil who seeks to extinguish true faith, sometimes through the injustices we see and the feeling of hiddenness that we have about God. But the man pouring oil, that's Christ, who will never allow true faith to go out. And so it was in David's life and so in ours. Jesus is pouring oil, even in your darkest moments, even when nothing makes sense. Even when all of life feels like perplexity and a question mark, true faith will never be extinguished because Jesus holds fast. And maybe, mothers, that's as hopeful a note as I can leave you on Mother's Day. If your children are Christ, he will hold them fast. He will bring them back when they stray. He will keep the fire of faith burning. True, a lot of misery is found when we stray from the truth. But also, just as true, a lot of joy is had when we find out that the truth still grips us. Make it so in each of us, Lord. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for this journey we've seen with David here, as he goes from doubting and questioning and at his wit's end to remembering your truths and trusting you again. Lord, that psalm is lived out in our lives and our experience, as we may have doubts that arise, and then you remind us who you are, and you draw near and comfort us, and you quell those doubts and replace them by a stronger faith. So Lord, would you make it so in each of us? Would you hold us fast, and will you keep the flame of faith burning in each heart? We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.